told a little story at the funeral about that song and Miss Coffey. Those of you that weren't there, you'll hear it. Those who were there, you'll hear it again. But she did have a way of trying to get her way, and she did it tactfully most of the time. I'm not sure how things were at home, but at least with me and with her pastor before me, she's very tactful. And she said, Brother Colley, when we're having Bible conferences, don't you just love it when those pastors get up and sing? Miss Coffey, I do like that a lot. Well, don't you just love it when they get up and they sing, God leads his dear children along? And Miss Coffey, yeah, and hint taken. So next time we had our Bible conference, guess who was up there singing? The preachers, and guess what they were singing? God leads his dear children along. And I think it was impactful to her, and it was impactful to all of us, frankly. When you see men who've been called to the ministry, some of them have spent most of their adult lives preaching the riches of Christ, there is a responsibility, yes, but you also become the target of attacks. And these men had weathered those attacks. And yet the people who are not standing, but they're listening, I've had my own troubles that he's brought me through. Some through the fire, some through the flood, but all through the blood. And then to think that that last song leads us to where many of the hymns do, that this is not all. Away from the mire, away from the clay, God leads his dear children along, away up in glory, eternity's day. God leads his dear children along. That's where we're heading.
Amen.
And so thankful this morning that we have songs like that to remind us.
Amen.
But there is work to do. And in John 16 this morning, you'll turn with me and you'll be reminded of our Lord's provision for those whom he leaves behind to do the work. And my friend, while you're here and you're his this morning, for as long as you have breath, you are his servants. And he will give us things that are necessary to help us besides his physical presence. And we're concluding this morning our brief study on the great transition. And I must hurry to get to my final points. But I want to remind you that the Lord said that there was going to be a prominent one whom you will experience in a way that you've not experienced before. The Spirit of God, who is eternal himself, will be the one to come and take up residence within you. He will be for you what I have been. He will be a comforter, a strengthener, a counselor, if you will, a homemaker, if you will. He will reside within you. He shall dwell within you. And then when he comes, he's going to do work. And that work will not ensue until I am at the right hand of the Father. But when he comes, he'll do the work. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, we read the words that say like this, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, and of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So he not only tells us what the Spirit is going to do when he goes back to the right hand of the Father and he sends the promise of the Father, but then he tells us why he is going to do this work, convicting the world of sin because they believe not on me. And we touched on that, and we know that the ultimate fulfillment was on the day of Pentecost, when representatives from every nation under the heavens were there. That's what the scripture tells us. And when they were there, they heard, they were gathered by God's miraculous working to hear what Peter had to say. And he pointed the finger at them after he had told them that this Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Christ. And he pointed the finger at them and says, you have with wicked hands taken him and slain him. And then we see the evidence and the fulfillment, ultimately, of what the Lord said. He will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me, that I am the promised one. And so in mass, it seems, they cry out, "What shall we do?" That's the evidence of conviction when a person is burdened in their soul and they begin to ask questions. "What do you want me to do, Lord? What have I done? How do I need to rectify this situation?" And so then the answer comes, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He shall give you remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. You'll have what's been promised, and this great burden that now the Spirit of God has placed upon you will be lifted off of your shoulders, because you will have trusted in Him who claims so much about Himself, and now the Spirit of God is making Him real to you as your personal Savior." The Spirit of God does this work, and then we also read that He will convict the world of righteousness. But He tells us how and why this is going to take place, because He says, if you notice with me in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. There was something about His ascension that played into this specific ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, He's not going back to the right hand of the Father and sending the Spirit so that people might know that God is righteous. God is righteous. And the Spirit does play a role in helping us to appreciate the fact that He is righteous. But the Son said, "He will do this because I go to the Father." What did He mean? I believe that He meant that all the claims that had been made of Him in prophetic utterances, all the claims that He had made in His public ministry, "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, you're looking at Him, you're speaking with Him." All of the claims that He had made about His own ministry, that He came not to be ministered unto, but to give His life a ransom for many, to put away the sins of many, all of that would be hinging on whether or not what happened on the cross was going to be accepted by the Father. And sure enough, when He's at the right hand of the Father and the Spirit comes, it comes as a fulfillment of a promise of the Father that the Son spoke about. It would not have occurred if the Son had not gone back to the right hand of the Father. And by virtue of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it is an affirmation of the authentic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ that "I am righteous in everything I've said. I'm true. I'm trustworthy." And so it is not only in the case of what happens at Pentecost, but it is in the case of every one of us this morning who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The Spirit of God somehow impressed upon you that everything the Lord Jesus Christ has said about Himself and about you and about His provision for your sins is true and trustworthy. And you come to Him because of that work of the Spirit. Then the third thing. He says this in verse 11 of John 16. He will convict the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What I believe He means there is that He had made claims that when He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Him, yes, but that the prince of the world would be cast out. He also makes the claim that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And so Him at the right hand of the Father, again, an authentication that every claim that He has made is true, and that though we may not in our minds be able to comprehend that when Christ died on Calvary, the prince of this world was judged, the prince of this world was cast out. In essence, what it was a sentence, and the sentence has not yet been executed. There's coming a day when He will be cast out, but it's as good as done. He's a dead man walking, if you will. Because the Lord Jesus says that when I'm gone back to the right hand of the Father, you'll know that every statement I've made about Him is true, including that the prince of this world is judged. Now, what did this mean to the believers of that day, and what does it mean to me? Well, it means to me that though we have a nefarious foe that moves around and seeks to devour all believers that he could, he is a defeated foe. He's not a victorious foe. And the Lord Jesus would have us live in light of a position and vantage point of victory, not of defeat. The prince of this world has been judged. And so we read words like this, if I can find them very quickly. It says here, let me find it. John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 through 15, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read these words to saints that are beleaguered by the activity of the enemy. No need to be overcome by this. I've already defeated the foe. You have a vantage point of victory. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So therefore, cower in the corner. Put yourself in isolation so he can't get to you. No, that's not the case at all. He is not a victor. He's a victim of the powerful work of Christ on the cross. And verse 9 tells us what we are to do in light of that victory. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him, and he will flee to you. You see the recipe there? I mention almost every time I read this passage. But listen, if you have not experienced the harassment of the enemy as one of God's children, then you might want to check up on whether or not you are his. Because it's sure to come. But what do? Are you at their mercy? Are you at his mercy and all of his minions? The recipe is this. It starts with submission to God. Then you have this, resist the devil, and then you have the outcome of those two things being done. He will flee from you. This the Lord promised. This is true because of what Christ said would happen when he goes back to the right hand of the Father. Finally, in this brief series on the Great Transition, really what had me moving in this direction was the promise of the Holy Spirit and an empowered witness. The promise of the Holy Spirit and an empowered witness. Listen, as you go through these things, I hope you come to the conclusion is, what would the Christian life be without the Spirit of God? What would it be? And here we have what the Lord intended for the Spirit to do with this body that he had created while he moved among men. The church did not come into existence on Pentecost. He had already built it. They had observed the Lord's Supper already. That's what churches do. He had already given them new commandments. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He had already commissioned them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching, baptizing, teaching some more. And lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age. He had already done all of that. But then he wanted to make sure that they knew that they had no power to fulfill the task until he had empowered them. Now, when you talk about Pentecost, to me there's such a blurring confusion associated with Pentecost in the realm of the charismatic. Because they're constantly looking for another Pentecost. And they will have things to happen sometimes. And I have my own opinion about what spirit is active when these things happen. But they're longing for another Pentecost. Well, we'll never see another Pentecost. There may be revivals, but there'll never be another Pentecost. But what happened that day, by the way, 10 days after the Lord told them it was going to happen. In other words, he says, you got to wait. Do you know one of the most impressive things about the Christian experience is how often he tells us to wait? You know, we're geared up. We need to take action. We need to do. We need to go. We need to go. You know, delay means we're going to lose something. In God's timing, delay that he prescribes is always the best. And 40 days go by after he had been raised from the dead. 40 days go by. He appears to his own. Then he ascends to the right hand Father and he tells them to wait. 10 more days they wait and Pentecost comes. But what happens that day has ramifications for us because it tells us that there is no fulfilling of his commands without the empowering of the Spirit. Not at all. I thought about you folks this morning as I prepared yesterday and today. I think I'm right on this and I hope I am. You come to this place longing. And when you come to this place, you're longing not for what the world has to offer, but you're longing for what he has to offer. You've had enough of the world this week. You're really kind of sick of it. And you want to come and sing the songs like we sang today. I remember that when I was Jackson, I think I was a junior at Auburn. We were assigned a group project. You finally, when you get to that level, you start to have group projects assigned. The Lord had saved me 2 years before. I was growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. And as I sat among my fellow students working on a project, a storm came up. And I began to sing to myself that hymn that we sang. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form. And dark is his path on the wings of the storm. When he talks about this spiritual impartation of the power of the Spirit, we will live and long for, when we do his work, to know that he is still empowering us, and he does. And so you'll turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 1. Luke, by the way, is the author of this book. He had already written this gospel account, but now he writes the history account of post-resurrection Christ. For, by the way, the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit under the will and purpose of Christ by the Apostles. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? By the way, this seems to be really out of place, but this tells us how focused these disciples were on kingdom promises. And the Lord answers them. He does not say the kingdom is not coming. You're already in it. He doesn't tell them that. He tells them it is yet to come, but I'm not going to tell you when. He goes on and says this. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But then he brings them back on task. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's the final part of the great transition. Wait. I've told you what you're to do. But wait. You cannot do this work in your own power. We have a song that we like to sing from time to time. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. One of the lines, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Listen, when it comes to this glorious work of presenting the glories and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot depend on our own power. We must have power from above. Brethren, pray with all your power, and the Holy Spirit will come down. We need you, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, to, as you enter this holy place, to pray with all of your power that the Spirit of God would empower every conversation that is focused on Him, every utterance that comes from the pulpit, because without it, it is useless, it is vain. We need the power of the Spirit to perform what He has told us to do. We can find that power nowhere else. It will not come from organization. It will not come from sending your pastor to training. It will not come that way. It will come from heaven. It is indispensable. Everything else that is tried is something that is not authentic and it's not useful. I would say it's detrimental to the kingdom of God. We need His power to do the work. And He said, I'll give it to you. When He gives the work to do, they are going to be going into a world that they don't know. Some of them may have stayed in Jerusalem. When you get the pictures in the book of Acts about what happens, you know that the church of Jerusalem was thriving. You know that many of the apostles were there. They worshiped there. But then you find that the Lord uses Peter to move out into the Gentile world first. He raises up Paul to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And here and there you'll see that these men go out into a world that they don't know. Cultures that they do not know. They'll go into a place like Corinth, and they'll be the temples to the gods and goddesses, full of highly immoral activity. What are they going to present to them? All they've known is presenting the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah and the fulfillment of the Messiah of all the Old Testament scriptures. And most of those that they had dealt with knew the Old Testament scriptures. But what about these heathens? They don't know the Old Testament. They know their religious systems, and it's given them license to do whatever they want to do. What are they going to do? What are they going to say to these people? What are you going to say to your coworker? What are you going to say to your colleague? What are you going to say to your fellow student who you know does not know the living Christ? What buttons are you going to push? What is the very precise thing that you need to say in order for them to have a one-on-one encounter with the living Christ? How do you know? There's only one thing, and that is the gospel that's presented in our Bible, but it is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do I know that I have that power? Will I speak in tongues? Will I have some ecstatic experience? No. No. Emphatically, no. You'll know that you have the power of the Spirit when you're obedient to the words of Christ. I would say that if you're obedient in every area of your life, whenever you have found Him prescribed in His Word, that there's something called a local assembly, and you value it highly, you want to be a part of it, and you find out as you read the New Testament, the book of Acts, that churches send out men to send the gospel, and church individuals function within the confines and boundaries of a local assembly, and they're blessed by the Savior, they're equipped to go out and do the work of the ministry. You'll find that, and you'll find as you do it in light of the boundaries and the commands that He's given, that the Spirit will be empowering you to do the work. And so He tells them to do this, and they do. And the message that they have for men, whether they are Gentile or Jew, is the same. Christ died for our sins. Well, these ones were to be empowered to be a witness, and they were empowered by the Spirit of God. All is vain unless the Spirit. I've told you this story before. I read it, I heard it. I think it's true. Sounds good. They said that Spurgeon, when he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that in those, I've been in some of those buildings, the focal point of those churches is where the pastor preaches the word. I mean, all eyes are directed there. That's not true in some buildings, by the way. Sometimes they'll have them off to the side where you just, you know, like it's just a secondary thing. But not in those churches. But when Spurgeon was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he said he counted every step. There were 17 of them. And as he stepped up every step, he said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why would he make such a big deal about it? Because God does. And you can't be and I can't be a witness to Him in any capacity whatsoever apart from the Spirit. We do not need any new thing. We need what we have in front of us, and we need the power of the Spirit. The Lord says, I want you to have this, and you will have this, because you're to be witnesses to me. Did you hear that? The New Testament work is to be a witness of Christ. It is not to be a witness of our particular brand of Christianity as much as it is of Christ. Now, I do believe as a Baptist, you study your Bible long enough and hard enough, you'll become a Baptist. But we are to be a witness of Christ. You're to be witnesses of me, he said. And oh, what a rich subject that we have. What are they to witness about Him? And this is where I'll come to a close. Well, first of all, they were to be witnesses of His resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, you know this passage. But Paul says here, the truth of the resurrection is like the linchpin of the gospel. You take that out and the whole body of thought just falls apart. There really is no gospel message that can be delivered to men that is saving and powerful apart from including the facts of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That is the truth. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And these saints were having a problem. They thought that there was no resurrection of the dead. He's drilling down on the logic here of your position. Paul is the master logician of our Bible. And he's going to tear this thinking apart. In verse 14, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised from the dead. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God. And that's something that Paul said he never wanted to have put to his charge that he was a false witness of what God had to say. Because we testify to God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead don't rise. Now, isn't that very logical? But then he says in verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And here's where he marries this truth to the forgiveness of sins. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. If you have a message to deliver to your coworker, your friend, your fellow student, someone you come into contact with, you know the problem is sin. Their sin is going to send them to hell. If you're going to tell them what is the remedy for that sin, it's going to have to include that Christ was crucified, he was buried, he bore our sins upon himself, but he was raised from the dead. It has to include that, because if you don't include the resurrection, you're not including a key part of God's salvation for sinners. You're yet in your sins. He says that. And so when he says, you tell those that you come into contact with, empowered by the Spirit, I want you to make sure that you tell them about my resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, we read these words. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see? I mean, it's really as simple as that. As profound as that. The apostolic gospel message included without fail the resurrection. And they were to be witnesses of his resurrection. Well, if we are to witness of him, then what do we tell people of him? Yes, and there are times maybe you're involved in conversations, maybe in your personal evangelism, and I trust that some of you have been involved in that, where you've talked with people about their need of a Savior. In the course of the conversation, there are other things that come up other than their sin problem. And if you look at our Lord's method with men, it's really rare that you have any of them being dealt with directly about their sin problem. But he gets to the core of the problems of their life, and it's always sin. And he provides a remedy for that. Not only in his death, burial, and resurrection, but in his keeping power and his ability to satisfy the soul. What could you tell someone who expressed an interest in the Savior? What would you tell them your life has been like since you came to know him? Could you be like the Apostle Paul and recount not only your conversion experience, but tell them that since I've come to know him, I've not been disappointed. He has exceeded my expectations. He's all that I needed and more. Could you tell them that? Could you be a witness to them of that? Well, there's some things that you should know that you can tell others as you witness for him. In the Old Testament, I mentioned Wednesday night, I'm reading through the book of Isaiah. I've done something a little bit different in my personal devotions. I'm reading it silently, a chapter, and then I'm reading it out loud. And what I'm finding is that as you go through the book of Isaiah, you're pretty much going to have to check your logical thinking at the door if you don't believe that God has a future for Israel. Because there's much in the book of Isaiah that speaks to that truth. The Lord, as you survey their history, you'll note that they did things that angered him. He judged them severely. But it seems that all the prophets would always hold out to them, there's coming a better day. Because you're mine. and I've made promises that I cannot break and I don't want to break. What would you tell those that you come into contact with that is appealing to you about your walk with Christ and your knowledge of Him? One of the things that you could tell them is that I am His. Not only does He own me, but I'm a willing servant of His because of His magnanimous character and His deep love for me. I have no regrets for following Him and being His because of who He is. And oh, by the way, I've learned that when I came to know Him, that He didn't start loving me then. He had loved me from eternity past. And oh, by the way, He tells me that being a child of His and being chosen by Him and being His ensures that in the future waits for me glory, and that that glory is eternal. Where did I read such things, and how did that become part of my message as I witness to people that you need to have what I have been privileged to receive? Well, I read it in the book of Ephesians. I read it elsewhere in God's Word. I read about His keeping power when Peter says that He's begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Oh, by the way, I can tell you something else about my walk with Him. He loves me so much, He'll train me. He loves His Son so much that He would have me be conformed to Him. And so He'll do what's necessary to train me. Then I would tell them, you could tell them, you know, these troubles that come about in our lives, I view them completely differently than what most people do. I view them as being by God's design to conform me to the image of His Son and bring me closer to Him. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, again, I think that the prophet is primarily speaking of Israel. And as a nation, these things that are said, true of them. In Isaiah 43 and verse 2, he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Why? You're mine. You're mine. I have a purpose. I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. Can't you almost in your mind's eye see someone that's to the point where they're almost drowning? The rivers are starting to overflow, but they won't. Your troubles, my friend, I can speak this authoritatively. Whatever troubles you're having at the moment are not intended to overwhelm you. The Lord is not going to permit you to be overwhelmed by them because you're His. Isn't that a wonderful thing to tell people? And then he goes on to say, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Peter would talk about, be not, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I know some of you are listening. I know you know these truths. When you get down to brass tacks and tell someone about your loving and living Christ, you can tell them these things. And great comfort that you are being a witness, take great comfort that you are being a true witness of Him. He has taken on you. He has taken on me. And when we have our trials and difficulties, we can call out to Him, remind Him of His promises. This is selfish on my part. But mamas and daddies want to hear this. A few years ago, there was a player on Jackson's team that had a blown out knee in one game. Great running back. Season's over. The next year after rehabilitation comes back, just showing signs of the same brilliance. The other knee blown out. He's lying on the ground. And they tell me that those that were near him heard what he was saying. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, here's where it gets personal. Mason's injury Friday night. He was laying flat on his back. People saw what had happened to his leg. They turned away from it. One of his teammates came over and said, "Get up, Mason, get up." He says, "I can't, I've broken something." He told me later, and I think Mama heard this. You know what the first thing that came to that boy's mind? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Oh, my friends, who would implant in the mind of a man or woman or boy or girl such comfort? Isn't our Savior lovely? Would you not take the time to tell your acquaintances of Him? And you can do it. He has said that you should. But He has also said you cannot without the Spirit. The great transition. We're living in it. We're loving it. It is expedient, He said, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. He's there, and the Spirit is here.